Greetings to each one of you this morning, in the name of Jesus. Blessed, as we thought and discussed and heard the scripture already this morning, for a message, you may open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, there's a number of contrasts here. There's contrasts of two different groups of people, perhaps some other contrasts, but there's a little thought, and it's even right in almost in the center of this chapter, that I believe that the themes that you find in 2 Peter 3 are centered around, and that's our title this morning, and I want to just see if you can pick it out as we read through. There'd be several possible answers, several possible topics that we could talk about, but think about what is really all of this revolves around. And I'll ask you when we get done reading. We'll just read the first 14 verses for now of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And that simply means, that's simply referring to, the little RV beside it, the translation says it could be compacted out of the water and amidst water by the word of God. You remember back in Genesis, it talks about God dividing the land, from the water, pulling it together. That's what it's speaking of. God created the earth and he brought the earth out of the water. That's what it's saying. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The flood. We understand that. Verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved, or kept unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt, with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord? And let me just make a note here also. This hasting might seem like it's saying that you're hurrying towards, and that is one of the definitions of this word. The other one is earnestly desiring, and that's what the little note in my Bible says it refers to, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And we'll just stop reading there for now. Now, of what we read, what would you say is the central thought? There's probably not many wrong answers. I won't ridicule you if you don't have the same thought as what I did. It all builds up to and then works away from the thought. See a few of you thinking, just about to say something. John? Okay. I simply had the phrase for the title, "The Day of the Lord Will Come." Now, I kind of isolated that because it's it says that how it's going to come. It will come as a thief in the night. But I shortened that to the day of the Lord will come. That's our title this morning. It will come. Some scoff at it. Build up to that. People are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers died. My grandfather used to talk about that. My great-grandpa used to talk about it. But all things continue like they were. But then you get up to this thought of the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come. And then we move on to what that means to the believer, to the Christian. So while some scoff at it and work against it, to another group of people, it defines their very life. It's what their life literally is built around, at least in part. It's what they look forward to. It's what gives their life meaning. It is certain. It is not. It does not say, but if the day of the Lord comes, it's going to come as a thief in the night. It doesn't say the day of the Lord is almost certain to come, or if nothing happens to prevent it, or if things continue to go like they are now, the day of the Lord's going to come. No, the day of the Lord will come, and it's going to come as a thief in the night. It is not like the weatherman either, saying there's a 100% chance of rain today. They can be wrong, because even the very best promises that people make can go wrong. Circumstances outside of our control, right? It's not like the repairman saying, I'm going to be there at noon today. No offense to any repairman here, right? But things happen sometimes, right? And you can only count on those things so far. But when the Bible says, the day of the Lord will come, the day of the Lord will come. And this is Peter writing here. We could go back and see where Jesus talked about this, especially in Matthew, the book of Matthew and others. Matthew 24, he talks about this. And it's certain. It's going to happen. It's as good as if it had already happened. Many things about it we don't understand. We can still speculate a lot of how this is going to be and what all these teachings mean and how they're going to fall out. We know that, right? We can even argue about them sometimes. But it's going to come. We all know that. Now think about the difference of how that, if it did read differently, how much it would affect our lives if we weren't absolutely certain that the day of the Lord was actually going to come. Most likely, if things don't happen to prevent it, the day of the Lord is going to happen one day, and this earth is actually going to melt, everything's going to pass away, and there's going to be new heavens and new earth. If nothing happens to prevent it, we hope that that happens, all right? What would change in your Christian life? I don't know that I can lay a finger on exactly what would change, because we should still be preparing, right? But there would be a lot of uncertainty just because there's a certain percent chance that it may not happen. And so you see, the concept of the day of the Lord's coming should and does affect everyday life for the child of God. I have 5 points this morning. Well, to be fair, I'll just admit to you, I really have 6 points, but I only have 5 numbers, because this morning when I was going over my notes, I realized there was one crucial aspect that I hadn't worked in, so I worked it in as a sub-point, and I'll tell you when we get there. But what the day of the Lord will come, what it means to the Christian. We're not going to focus on the scoffers much this morning. We're going to focus on what this means to the Christian. And these points are a little bit long, some of them, so I'm going to try and be careful that you can get them and write them down if you want to. The first one is that the day of the Lord will come in spite of what scoffers say. The day of the Lord will come, and the way I have it is, in spite of what scoffers say. Or another way that we could write that is, in spite of any popular opinion, or in spite of anything that makes it look like the day of the Lord may not come, it doesn't matter. The day of the Lord will come in spite of what anyone says, in spite of what scoffers say. And of course, we take that from verse 3 and the following verses there, that we know, you might as well understand this, that there's going to come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise coming, right? There are a lot of distractions and even, and I have this in quotation marks, proofs that people hold out that God did not create the world. Now, you understand the word proofs, right? They try to use them as proofs. There are a lot of distractions and things that people try to use that say, well, the earth was not created only 6,000 years ago, roughly. It had to be here for millions or billions of years, and it had to come by chance, and so on and so forth. They also will claim that there never was a worldwide flood, right? And then, if those things aren't true, then it is only logic that they are not being kept by divinity for judgment. You can easily see where this is going, right? Because that's an uncomfortable thought. There are a lot of things people hold out as, quote, proofs that God did not create, God did not destroy with a flood, and that God will probably not destroy it with fire one day either. I have in my notes that you simply can't study all these things out and understand them all for yourself. Maybe I should have wrote, I can't, because I don't have the time and mental energy nor capacity to understand all there is to know about what is right and what is false, about what people will hold out to you. Maybe you can. I doubt it, though. There's a lot of information out there. But the fact is that you don't need to understand what everyone's promoting and what's wrong with everything that everyone's promoting. Praise the Lord, we don't have to understand what all is wrong with what people are promoting. God invites people to come to him how? Because of proofs? Well, he does use creation. He says even by creation, men are without excuse to know that there's a creator and that they're responsible to someone. But no, God invites people to come to him by faith. But it's not a blind faith. God reveals himself to people that come to him by faith. And when people believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, what do they find when they seek him? They find a God who is and a God who reveals himself to people that diligently seek him. And so it's not just a blind faith. Here a little while ago, several months ago, someone was talking about a debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. And I don't know if those names mean much to you. Probably most of you know who Ken Ham is, a man that was mostly responsible, at least, for the Creation Museum and the Ark. And Bill Nye is a renowned atheist, evolutionist at least. Well, he would be atheist too, I'm sure, but evolutionist. And I don't even know that I would highly recommend watching a debate like that. It piqued my interest, and I watched parts of it, not even the whole thing. There might be some benefits, but it's not debates like that that prove to us that God is, that God created, that God must have used a flood, and that he's reserving the earth for judgment. It's not some debate that we watch and say, aha, now that gives meaning to my Christian life. No. Unless faith is already there in God, debates like that don't really do much for us at all. I was encouraged, I'll just mention this about that debate, how as Ken Ham came back, he often didn't come back with proofs like you might expect an evolutionist to use. An evolutionist, you see, it couldn't be only 6,000 years old because of this, and carbon dating, and so on and so forth, and all of that. But often, the reply to those things was, but if you come to God by faith, God says he will reveal himself to you, and he does. And so I know that this record is true, and he did not apologize for his faith-based approach. Now, leaving all of that, because I don't want it to be a distraction, I would caution against too much study into evolutionism or antagonism against evolutionism. I believe there can be too much of that, of trying to prove that evolution can't be true. We know it's not true, but we know that by faith, because the Bible's true and it gives a story, right? And so we don't have to go into all that antagonism. I think that's a point that we probably just need to be aware of, because there's more and more focus on it, perhaps. Or at least I'm aware of more and more focus on the antagonism by, quote, Christians against evolutionists. They often tend to be simply a distraction. Focus on the Word of God, not on what any creation scientist or well-versed debater or orator that can put out YouTube videos and whatever. Focus on the Word of God. It says God created. It says God destroyed with a flood. And it says God is reserving the earth for judgment. We know it to be true because we've experienced the truth of the gospel, of God revealing himself to us. Faith-based acceptance is always what has and what always will please God. The second point that I have, so that was the first point. We got a little lengthy in what we brought and what we talked about, but that the day of the Lord will come in spite of what scoffers say. It doesn't matter what people are promoting. Keep your faith in what you know is true, and don't apologize for believing in it. That is the summary of what I wanted to say in point number one. I took a long time to say it, didn't I? Point number two, anticipating the day of the Lord requires patience. In anticipation of the day of the Lord, anticipating the day of the Lord requires patience. It requires a lot of patience. And I'm not talking about patient endurance yet. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. We'll get there soon. But it's patient as in the definition that we often think of patience in our modern day as just not getting worked up about things, just being patient. Patient. It's patience in allowing God to work out things according to his time clock, according to his way of measuring time. And if one day is like 1,000 years to God, so be it. We're fine with that. We just know the day of the Lord's coming. We don't know when it's going to come. And I almost said we don't care. We probably do care. In a way we care, and yet we're fine with it because it's God's timing, not ours. Have you ever been mocked or taunted, even in a small way? Somebody was making fun of something that you said or something that you believed because they thought you were ludicrous, but you knew you were right. You were firmly convinced you were right, and you knew that the truth would be revealed eventually, and everyone would know you were right. Have you ever been in that situation? You probably have if you thought long enough. That's where the child of God finds himself, right? We don't need to be arrogant. We don't need to be. We need to be presenting the truth, but we don't need to convince everyone that they're wrong. That's God's job. Yes, we want to be used. We want to hold out the truth. But I hope you understand the difference. We don't need to become impatient because it looks like God's not proving himself, because we know without a shadow of doubt that the day of the Lord will come. And so it takes a lot of patience, but one day it's going to be revealed, and it won't be up to us to prove we were right. It'll be up to God to prove he was right, and he never fails. We try to teach our children this sometimes. If you know you're right, just be quiet about it. It'll take care of itself, right? You didn't have to stir up strife just if you knew you were right. And it can be somewhat, maybe even more so in our day, I don't know. I didn't live hundreds of years ago. But it can be some, perhaps more so in the day we live, because if you think news and internet and channels that we have now, it may start to make the children of God a little bit impatient sometimes when you see the broad misrepresentation and lies and evolution being taught in school, and all those are sad things. And yet, we can be patient because we know God's right. We know that will be revealed. Getting as much of a grasp as we can with our finite minds, as much as we can grasp God's timetable, helps with being able to patiently wait and allow God to work in his time. Now, I admit to you that with my human mind, I can't completely grasp God's timeline and timetable. I cannot understand what it must be like for a day to be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And I don't even think that's necessarily a formula we can use to figure out how long time has been for God. It's just, it was a way of putting it into human language so human minds can understand, okay? It's not like God's limited in any way. But so I can't understand that. But as much as I can, I need to exercise my mind to understand that time looks so different to God because he is eternal. He has always been and always will be. And as much as I can exercise my mind in that, it helps me to be patient and say, well, God's going to work this out in the timeline that pleases him. And remember that even if the earth stands another 1,000 years or 2,000 or even another 6,000. Even if it does stand that long, and it's hard to imagine how it would, but if it does, those who mock creation, flood, and judgment and mock God's story or account of creation will never mock God ultimately. No one ever mocks God. In the end, what God says will be proved to be the truth. Number three, remembering the day of the Lord inspires careful and intentional living. Remembering the day of the Lord inspires careful and intentional living. And we go to verse 11 for that. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And we're just going to stop there because we'll talk about the next half of that statement in the next point. But it inspires careful and intentional living. Seeing that everything that we know, feel, touch, experience on this earth, except for human lives, because they have a living soul within them, okay, but everything else that we relate to is going to burn up and be dissolved. Not only evil things, but everything. In other words, we think about evil being burned up, and that's a pleasant thought, but everything in this earth is going to be burned up. This includes the house you live in. It includes the car you drive. It includes the tools you use. It includes your sporting equipment. It includes your sewing machine. It includes your dishwasher. It includes your garden. It includes your church house. It includes your clothes, and on and on and on. And I'm not trying to diss any one of those things. It's just everything you relate to and the things you hold dear. It even includes the bargains you found at the East Lincoln yard sale, right? Everything. It just, they're, one day they're going to burn up. And remembering this concept might not change everything that we buy. It might, well, it's hard to say because the concept, but I'm not, in other words, those things I mentioned, what I'm trying to say is those things aren't wrong, and relating to them isn't wrong, and keeping your house up and in order isn't wrong, and buying an appliance when you need it isn't wrong, and on, but it does change the way we view those things. This concept, it hugely impacts what we do with the resources that are entrusted to us, because they're not really our resources, okay? The money that we have, if you want to put it simply. It also dictates how attached we become to the things that we buy and the things that we possess and the things we call our own. My dad taught me, I remember him doing this with at least the younger boys. I don't know if Junior remembers this or not, but before we bought our first car, that's an exciting experience, and Dad would help us with that. And then he told us, now I want you to go drive by the junkyard first and look at all the vehicles there, because that's where this one's going to end up. And I don't know that he physically made us do that, but he was making a point, not necessarily about the day of the Lord, but it looks grand and great now, but it doesn't matter whether you choose the Ford or the Chevy or the Toyota or the, one day it's going to sit there rusty in a junkyard like that. And so don't attach too much importance to it. That was the lesson, right? I've been glad for that lesson. I've gone back to it a number of times in my life. I've tried to keep it as one of the focal points in making purchases. Well, let's remember that whether it lasts long enough to end up in a junkyard or not, everything that we that looks so glamorous right now will burn up one day. Or some of them may not even stay around that long. They may be gone before that. But anyway, be careful how attached we become to earthly things. It dictates, remembering the day of the Lord dictates, or inspires, sorry, careful and intentional living. Matthew 7, we could go there, and Matthew 6, that is, right? I wasn't planning to read those verses. Chapter 6 is where he talks about lay not up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that doesn't mean that if you can somehow keep precious metals and all that won't corrupt and keep thieves from stealing and ensure that it'll be all right. No, that wasn't the point at all. The point was one day it's going to burn up. Lay it up in heaven. And how do we do that? Well, that's probably a sermon for another Sunday morning. But it inspires careful and intentional living. Careful in that we don't get too attached, and intentional in putting it in heaven. So we
have it when we get there.
Philippians 3:20 talks about our conversation being in heaven, or our citizenship as being in heaven. That's where we're really are. That's where we're from, and that's where we're going to return to when we're done sojourning on this earth. And how does that come out in life? Well, one of the ways it comes out is how we touch, handle, and hold on to the things that we've been entrusted with. Hebrews 11, let me read just a few verses there. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
Just a second.
Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things desire plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There is so much analogy right there. Abraham literally did it. He left his home country and went and sojourned in another country. And they would have had opportunity to return, but they sought a better country. And there's so much analogy there to the Christian life. But I won't take time in expounding on all of that. I think you can see that. But just take a moment to reflect. I tried to do this as I was preparing this message. Take a moment to reflect and say, would it make sense for these verses to be read at my funeral? See, this was a tribute to Abraham. Would it make sense for, if this were my funeral this morning, for someone to get up and say, well, it was obvious that he desired a better country. You can see it by the way he lived. He didn't really belong here in this earth. He was seeking a heavenly country whose builder and maker was God. Would that make sense, the way you're living? Would people latch onto that and say, yes, I see what's being said. He explained that by his life. Do people understand Matthew 6 and Philippians 3, the verses I read about laying up, or I didn't read them, I just referred to them, about laying up treasure in heaven and our conversation or our citizenship being in heaven? Do people understand those concepts better by reading my life? Or do I actually believe and care that everything I touch is temporary and eternity is ahead? Do they see those principles lived out? And that just leads us right into the next point, which is understanding the day of the Lord demands holiness and godliness. Understanding the day of the Lord demands holiness and godliness. And that's just simply in the last part of verse. I have verse 9, but that's not right. Verse 11 is the verse I want. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Holy conversation simply means your way of life, a holy way of living and godliness, which is the same thing, right? Holiness and godliness. So understanding the day of the Lord demands holiness and godliness. So we're not only teaching this morning an aloofness from earthly things because they are temporal, but the Christian understands that death is not the end, it is the beginning. See, if all there was to the day of the Lord is that everything was going to be destroyed, everyone, sinner and saint alike, and there would be nothing left anymore, then holiness and godliness would lose their importance, wouldn't they? We should believe beyond that, and yet, it would be different. So we're not only teaching that this is temporal and to be careful not to get too attached to it because it's going to burn up one day, but understanding the day of the Lord insists on holiness and godliness because we realize it is the beginning, not the end. The Christian remembers the words in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is imperative. It's not a matter. Holiness and righteousness, godliness, it's not just a matter of what rewards you might reap in eternity. It's not just a matter of how happy you'll be in life. It's not just a matter of whatever other effect you might want to put in there. It's a matter of whether, of where you will spend eternity. A matter of whether you will even be counted worthy to enter into heaven. Now, that's point number four. And here's where I realized that I skipped something that we should talk about. So you can make it point number five if you want. I made it point 4B because I didn't want to go redo all my outline, but I'll just briefly mention it here. And that is that understanding the day of the Lord also demands living in readiness at all times. Living in readiness for the day of the Lord anytime, because what does it say? It says the day of the Lord will come, what? As a thief in the night. And we could go back to Matthew again and read about how Jesus taught that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, but he also taught something else. Let me get it here real quickly. In Matthew 24, isn't that where he says, and I added this at the last moment, like I told you, watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered or allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And I'll just stop with those verses. So Jesus wasn't teaching you be sure you know and watch the signs and know exactly when the day of the Lord is coming, right? No, he said you just be sure you live in readiness. And so understanding the day of the Lord demands that we live in readiness at all times, because he comes as a thief in the night without announcements. And so it's not a matter of getting ready. It's a matter of living ready. And the parable, of course, of the wise and foolish virgins would bring that out also. And the last point I have this morning is that waiting for the day of the Lord requires diligence. We already talked about not losing patience. This is a little different thrust. It requires diligence, and that's verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. What does it mean to be diligent? It means to be careful and to not be slack, not be careless. All right, we need to be careful living so that we will be found. How did it say? We'd be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. In simple modern terms, it means to keep on keeping on. It means more than that. It means that we're careful about the details of our lives, and we inspect our lives, but it also means we don't give up. We just keep on keeping on. I think that's how we ended the sermon last Sunday. I wanted to admonish you as one athlete to another to not give up. Just the day of the Lord is coming. Just keep on. You can't give up now. And that's what I want to do again this morning. Just be careful. Just keep on walking. Don't stop now. Don't get weary now. Keep on, because when the day of the Lord comes, I want all of us, and I know that all of you want all of us to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. The Christian life is not a checklist, it's a daily walk. You've heard me say that before. I hope you're not tired of it. But I need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. I don't just go say, yes, I did that. I repented. I invited the Holy Spirit into my life. I did this. I did that. I confessed my sins. And since then, there's things that I've done, and I confess them. And I've checked all the boxes. But it's a daily walk. It's not just a checklist. Yes, there are boxes that need to be checked, of course. But we must show diligence. We need to keep on. We need to keep pressing on. It is possible and even natural. And what I mean by natural, it's within the nature of all of us to have known Christ, but to drift away from him, to just become lax and careless. Let's be diligent that we may be found in him. There are many scriptures we could turn to for a picture of what diligence looks like, but I would like to read just four verses, I guess it is here. It's 2 Peter. If we would just go back to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. And this is a general summary, but listen to this and think if it doesn't sound like the portrayal of diligence. Oh, we should probably go back and read more verses. But just starting with verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives that, he says to be diligent, and then he gives the definition of what that means. And I know we could focus on all the things that he says, and that would be beneficial. We can learn by talking about virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness. That would be good and right to focus on those things for a sermon sometime, but we also can focus on that adding to. Just don't stop. Just keep adding to the virtues. Keep adding to your knowledge. Keep adding to. That's the picture of diligence that I wanted to bring out this morning. And that point leads us now into the conclusion. And I simply want to read to you verses 17 and 18 as a prayer for all of us, for all of you, and for myself. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit who brings your word to life in our lives. And we just pray that you would help us to be careful in all we do and all we say and all that the way we handle the things that you've entrusted to our care. Help us to remember that the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. Help us to live in readiness, to be portraying that this world is not our home. We are only pilgrims here. We're only sojourners. May that be a reality in each one of our lives, and as others look on, they would see the evidence of that, and that we would be found in you without spot and blameless when you return. We ask according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen.